Where is David Forrester? There's David Forrester. Just a quick word that what goes around comes around. I may have some interesting things to bring to class here in the next few weeks. Now, that's an interesting photograph, which I will make no further comment on, and I won't be dressing like that in future weeks, but it was an interesting...
Here's an interesting story behind it.
Oh, yeah, and one we're not going to talk about today. Oh, yeah. It is a little house clean before I get cranked up. It is a day that's kind of both sad and exciting. Steve and James just prayed, and we're launching them out. It's always great when our class sends what I like to think of missionaries out. But let me just read a note that Stephen sent to me this week that we might read to y'all today. We'd like to thank you for your kindness to us over the past few months. Stephen's been asked to teach a new Sunday school class in the Adult One Division. And while we're excited about the opportunity to serve the body at First Baptist in this way, we're not excited to leave the fellowship of this class. If it pleases you, we'd like to join you in your fellowships from time to time. In the brief time we've been with you, we felt the warmth of the Sunburst Fellowship, and we pray that the Lord will continue to bless you as you become more conformed to the image of Christ. Stephen and Heather James. So, you know, we're launching out teachers from our class. So Stephen and Heather will be starting in that new class next week, so we will pray for them. I don't know. I guess if you can show pictures of me, David, I can kind of rewrite some rules today. If you're in favor of adopting the Jameses as honorary lifetime members of the Sunburst class, would you let it be known by saying aye? And all opposed by the like sign. And of course, there are none. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And I've got some, and we can give you some of the clothes that I was wearing in that picture, and you'll just be great. Oh, glad you're here this morning. And let me say a shout out to my friend. What a surprise to see Ron and Kathy Alexander today. You know, I shared with you, I think it's been maybe a year ago, I talked to you about the time that when I was pastoring in East Texas and Mormon missionaries came into our Wednesday night service. And so I felt like it was important to, since they lived in an apartment complex very near our church, I felt like it was very important to go and communicate the gospel, the real gospel, to these Mormon missionaries, young probably college students. But I remember thinking, I've got to really have a guy who's strong in apologetics, who's very gracious and loving, but a guy who knows his word that'll go with me. And that guy was Ron Alexander, probably more than 30 years ago. And we went and shared the gospel with those Mormon missionaries. They did not come back to our Wednesday night service. Maybe the Lord saved them, Ron. Who knows, you know? But anyway, it's great to see Ron and Kathy today. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Exodus. We're continuing our study. And I'm staying within the framework of the lessons and the quarterly, but I'm shifting gears just a little bit to focus on something that I think is critically, critically important. In the quarterly, the focus today was on offerings and buildings and equipment for the tabernacle. And I'm somewhat connected to that, but we're going to look specifically at the priest's clothing. And we're going to do that for a particular purpose. A few years back, I had my students over at the seminary in one class. I had us brainstorm. I said, what are some of the most memorable advertising slogans you can remember? Here's what they came up with. Campbell's soup, good. Burger King, have it your way. UPS, we run the tightest ship in the shipping business. And of course, who can forget Nike, just do it. And then one of my personal favorites, Pilgrim's Pride. It takes a tough man to make a tender chicken. I like that. Well, today, if I were gonna stamp a memorable phrase over what I want to say to you, I would put it like this: it takes a holy priest to make a holy people. It takes a holy priest to make a holy people. Now, I suppose somebody could say, well, good night, Matthew. What are you doing today talking to us about the robe and the sash and the turban and the stuff that this priest wore? I mean, seems like that's almost irrelevant, you know, minutia. You know, does it really matter? Well, I would argue that what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is spot on. He said, these things, referring to all of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, these things are written for our instruction. And we know, and you guys know, that so much of what God gave to His people in the Old Testament was foreshadowing. It was the attempt to teach and to put in place processes and commandments that would pave the way for the fullness of everything in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about that. So far from being a catalog of irrelevant information or spiritual minutiae, we're going to look at the Lord's dress code today. And isn't it interesting that the Lord had specific stipulations for what priests wore when they ministered in His service in the tabernacle and later in the temple? And we always want to be careful when we're handling Scripture not to read things into the text, not to take ideas that we like to talk about or ideas that we think might be somehow connected to the text and make a big deal about that. But what I want you to see is, as we look at these priestly garments and the requirements that God placed on Israel, I want to show you how all these things point forward to their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, it was an awesome responsibility, an awesome privilege, wasn't it, for that priest to enter the tabernacle to meet with God. And it was really important for the priest to wear what he had been told to wear. Let me just stop there and give you a quick reminder, reminding myself. We live in a do-it-yourself generation, but it's good for me to remember that approaching the Lord is not like going to Lowe's or Home Depot, okay? Do-it-yourself is a dead end when it comes to a right relationship with God. And our passage today really drives home that essential truth. So, let's do a little bit of context. Go ahead and join me in chapter 28, verse 31. But while you're turning there, just a reminder, in chapter 20, Dr. McCarty's with you last week. He talked about the Ten Commandments. Then, following chapter 20, you've got the expansion of the implications of the Ten Commandments. Various laws are explained and extended, chapters 21 through 23. The covenant is confirmed in chapter 24. Contributions for the sanctuary, furniture for the tabernacle, later the temple, the tabernacle furnishings and details. God is very specific, nothing arbitrary, nothing haphazard about who God is and what He does. And then as you come to the first part of chapter 28, notice that it gets so specific that now we're talking about priestly garments. We're talking about the wardrobe of the priest. We're talking about the Lord's dress code. Let me mention a couple of things. Look at verse 2, chapter 28. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. That word glory, Hebrew, kabod, weightiness, heaviness, to signify the weightiness and the surpassing worth, the incomparable essence of who God is, and beauty, beauty. Y'all know what beautiful is. You know when something is beautiful, it is pleasing to the sight. There's a certain winsomeness. There's a certain symmetry. Something just looks right. It's beautiful. Notice those words, glory and beauty. Look at verse 4. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments. Notice there are two times in five verses, holy garments. Again, the Hebrew word there, kadosh, holy, set apart. These things are to signify that there is a certain consecration to God. That is, God is not like no one else. He's in a class by himself, and we are to be devoted to him like we are devoted to nothing else. Then you get the description, beginning in verse 6, of the ephod of gold. And I'll just summarize by saying there's a great deal of detail about the types of precious materials that are used, and the details are just almost overwhelming. What I want to zero in on is what happens in verses 31 and following. We've got the robe of the ephod. The ephod was kind of like you had the breastplate, the breastpiece. The ephod is kind of like this attaching vest almost. And underneath that is the robe. And that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 31. Let's discern the details of this wardrobe. Now, we know that the priest was to wear a robe. It was a part of his dress. And there was also a tunic that went down to the ground. And then you have the robe that was under the ephod, and it goes to the knees. Well, let's read about this robe, first of all. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. Well, let's stop there, and you think, well, what's so significant about that? Well, for now, we want to note that the robe is seamless, with an opening for the head. Think about a poncho. We know you go to a football game or an outside event, and you have one of those ponchos. It has an opening for the head. That, it's seamless. And then notice what else we have. Pretty interesting here. On its hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold, between them a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord. And when he comes out, and look at that next phrase, so that he does not die. What? What is going on here? Are you telling me that God is so detail specific about how he wants things done that if you don't do them the way he wants you to do, he'll kill you? I didn't say it. It's what the text says. Now I want to ask you, I think most all of us would agree that perspective, that sense of the holiness of God is largely absent today in our culture. Rather than just backing off here and saying, whew, the holiness of God. He can do whatever he wants to. You know what we want to do in our culture today? We want to convene a council and decide if it's right for God to kill people for not obeying him. That's what we want to do. And by the way, we'd feel real spiritual in doing that. And we'd celebrate how advanced we are as a culture. Well, apparently God's pretty serious about things being done his way. Now, notice what our text says. A bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. And its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord. Now, you remember what's happening in the tabernacle, later the temple? You've got the holy place, and inside, why would the priest go into the holy place? Because he's on his way to the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, which is about this time of year. And he goes in that most sacred of places, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. And it seems quite clear that one of the reasons that you have these bells is the bells announce the arrival. You know, let's say that your clothing today was fringed with bells. Well, you know, if David Forrester had bells on his sleeves, I would say, oh, I can hear David coming. you know, way before he gets in the door out there. Well, and so it was, when you're approaching the presence of the King or of the King of Kings, you don't just barge into his presence. Your presence is, so to speak, announced. Well, why the pomegranates? Well, the pomegranate is interesting. It's a picture of fruitfulness. In one sense, one commentator calls it an echo of Eden, reminding of the blessing of fruitfulness from God himself. So the hymn fringed with bells and pomegranate. Well, now let's look at the headgear. Let's look at this headgear. You shall make, verse 36, a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signer, holy to the Lord. And you shall fashion it onto the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Do you see the picture here, what's going on? The priest is going to wear clothes or articles that remind him and remind the people that he is serving in an intermediary role. He is the people's representative. Well, let's ramp it up even more. He's the people's representative, and in essence, he is bearing in himself the sins of the congregation. So this becomes very, very important. He's got a turban made of linen, wrapped, twirled on the high priest's head. And you'll notice on this turban there is a diadem. It's like a crown placement on the forehead. And notice the inscription. There it is again. Holy, holy to the Lord. Set apart. Well, again, I don't have to be an interpretational Einstein here to say to you about this text. There's a big emphasis on the otherness and the utter uniqueness and greatness and magnitude and majesty of God. I might say an emphasis on the majesty and magnitude and greatness of God that, again, is largely missing in our culture, and I'll get even more specific, among evangelical Christians, because we're so busy talking about ourselves and how great we are and what we're doing that we have precious little time to talk about how great God is and how powerful and wonderful and holy He is. Well, God is building it into the very wardrobe of his priests here. You don't believe me? Well, check it out. We've got the robe, we've got the headgear, and now we got the underwear. Hang with me here. We're not talking about that magic underwear that the Mormons wear. We're talking about a divinely prescribed underclothing. You shall weave the coat and checker work of fine linen. You shall make a turban of fine linen. You shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. There it is again. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you'll put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Now, why is that so important? It makes you just scratch your head. I don't begin to know all the answers to that. I know that the concept of holiness and otherness is and God is so lightweight in our culture today that we struggle to think about the depth and magnitude of God's holiness. I know that's part of this, but as I thought this week, I think there's another element. And one guy 10 times smarter than I'll ever be touches on it in his work when he notes that there was to be a real distinction between the worship of Israel and the worship of pagans. How did the pagans worship? Well, they worshiped they worshiped often in naked, immoral revelry. And in contrast to that, God is prescribing a fundamental modesty that was in direct contradiction to the complete debauchery that characterized the neighbors and the cultures around Israel. Isn't that interesting? So what do we have? Just to sum up, what's the picture here? I would say the high priest is adorned with holy majesty, magnificent clothing for a magnificent ministry. Okay, so you're sitting there thinking, well, that's a pretty cool study, Matthew. Thanks for sharing, pointing that out to us, but what's the connection? Well, I hope to show you that. So we're looking at this text, discern the details of the high priest's clothing, his wardrobe. We've talked about what was on the robe, and we've talked about what was on his head. We've talked about the underclothes. I think it all points to this fundamental truth, which is we need to be sure we depend on the right high priest. I think Exodus 28 as a whole is a reminder to us to savor the sense of the sacred. These garments convey a sense of set apartness, of otherness. And again, I just want to remind myself and remind you that even as we live this week, our God is a God of weighty otherness, okay? And we shouldn't mention the name of God in the same, not just the same sentence, but in the same galaxy as any other religious figure. What I'm saying is there's no one like God in majestic and infinite holiness. And that's the picture we have here. I love what Stephen Charnock, the old Puritan, said. I printed it out for you. Power is God's hand or arm, omniscience his eye, mercy his bowels, eternity his duration, but holiness is his beauty. But holiness is his beauty. Yeah. Here's a reminder. This passage seems so far unto us because we're so far removed from a biblical concept of who God is and how majestic and how holy he is. David Wells wrote this, and I've read this to you before, but I think it speaks to of where we don't want to go, but sadly, too often, we find ourselves here. This is written in 1994. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he's become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It's a condition we've assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. Weightlessness tells us nothing about God, but everything about ourselves, about our condition, about our psychological disposition to exclude God from our reality. And I read that, and you might hear that and think, well, wait a minute, I'm not excluding God from my reality. I'm here today in this Sunday school class, or I read my Bible every day. But it's so easy in a finger snap to dismiss or to disregard God from my everyday reality and to retreat from the idea of God as this glorious, majestic monarch and make him my little mascot that I put in my pocket as Dr. Richard Ross over at the seminary says. We treat the master of the universe, the sovereign God of the ages, like he's our own personal pet genie. And the end result is our souls are impoverished and God is dishonored. This passage is a corrective to that. A second truth. We ought to sober ourselves with the stress on the suitable. I'm telling you today, these priests were not dressing for success. They were dressing for survival, okay? And we're introduced in Exodus 28 to this concept of a God who is so holy that he's lethally holy. In the words of another of my colleagues at the seminary, Dr. Ryan Stokes, a Hebrew machine, God is dangerously holy. This passage bears that out. God only accepts that which is suitable to his own nature and character. And you see that in the text? The priest is to do this that he may not die. Disregard of God's specific commands leads to death. Think about those bells. You don't barge in on the king. They announce the entrance. And by the way, as you think about it, don't you know when the people heard those bells as the priest was coming out, they kind of wiped their foreheads and thought, yes, he's still alive. Such a staggering, holy moment. You could say that the job of the high priest was the most dangerous job in Israel. Talk about occupational hazards. A guy can die for not having the right kind of clothing on. That's how important it is to God. Sober yourself with an emphasis on what is suitable and what is pleasing to God. Well, I think another point of application here flowing out of this is that if all this is true and God took such pains to give the specifics on all of this, then I cannot minimize sin. Nothing is more obscene and offensive than the filthiness of my sin. The dirty laundry of my sin. And I know you may be thinking, look at this passage. Hey, Matthew, thanks for the build-up this morning. I am really feeling built up and encouraged and edified. Hold on. I've got really good news. I promise you I do. But the good news is such good news, ladies and gentlemen, because the bad news is such bad news. And here's the bad news. Majestic, glorious, beauty, power beyond my comprehension, magnificence, majesty beyond what words can begin to articulate. Me, you, degradation, filth, impurity, sin, rebellion. That's us. That's us. And too often what we do is we compare our junk to others, or we excuse it, or even more fearful, we just get used to it. Oh, nobody's perfect. I mean, isn't God in the business of forgiving? And we excuse our lack of holiness. You know, I got to tell you that looking this week, you know, we were in Exodus 20, and the lesson next week is Exodus 32. And this in-between stuff, there's not any of it comfortable. I thought to myself this week, I wish I could kind of skip on to something more comfortable, because this is indicting. Well, just to see the connection of what's going on here, Let me read to you. If you want to turn there, fine, but I'm going to read from Zechariah. Zechariah was a book written during after the exile. The people are coming back to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the Lord is saying, return to me and come back to me. And Zechariah has a bunch of visions. And I want to call attention to one of those visions that he has because it ties into this wardrobe. Check this out, chapter 3, Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand, literally a burning stick plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. I don't want to be too graphic here, but the Hebrew there, filthy garments, speaks of the worst type of filth. We're talking about excrement. We're talking about filth, human filth. Can you imagine that? Look at that picture. The most offensive, degrading, nasty filth. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him, he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And then notice how Zechariah, he knew his Bible. He jumps in here and he says, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. J.C. Ryle said, I'm convinced that the first step toward attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. Isn't that a great line? The amazing sinfulness of sin. Well, where does that leave me and where does that leave you? Left to ourselves in bad shape, doesn't it? The amazing sinfulness of sin, and what I need is the amazing fact of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's so important that we rely on the accepted priest. Notice that the high priest, we've looked at it, was the one who bore in a representative way the iniquity of the people. And so even the way God established it back then, the acceptance of the people's sacrifice depended on their representative's ceremonial righteousness, right? We know Aaron and the priests weren't perfect, but they were representing something, right? And so the point is, your salvation and my salvation depends on whether or not God accepts our priestly representative. Which leads me to say to all of us in this room, who's your representative? Better not be you. Better not be Billy Graham. Better not be the governor or the president. It better be Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Who doesn't put on holiness? He is holiness. When you're a sinner as messed up as I am and you are, you've got to have somebody supernatural. You've got to have somebody that's so far beyond and above anything you could ever imagine. And we have him in Jesus. We have him in Jesus. I don't have a greater need. You don't have a greater need than the need of the perfect righteousness of Christ. The high priest bears the guilt for Israel's sins. The sacrifice is made by a holy priest who's holy on behalf of his people. But you look ahead to the book of Hebrews and you see that things ratchet up a notch. In the Old Testament, the priests come bearing their offerings. And in the New Testament, Jesus, the priest, climbs on the altar and is the offering. Does holiness matter to God? Yeah. Because it's all going somewhere. It goes somewhere to point us to a priest who doesn't just make an offering. He is the offering. And that's what Hebrews is all about. Quickly, Hebrews chapter 7. Just want you to see it. Want you to make the connection. Jot these down. These verses down, you can read them later. The former priests, Hebrews 7:23, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You need a priest like that? Yes, yes, we do. We all do. Well, you remember we talked about that seamless robe? Listen to what happened after the crucifixion of Jesus. John 19. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Now you, explain that to me. Why does Scripture give us these details? I'll tell you why. Because Scripture wants us to see a vital connection. The seamless robe of the priest and the seamless robe of Jesus. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who shall it be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Because God is holy and you're not, your greatest need is to claim the wardrobe of holiness that only he can provide. Horatius Bonar, the old preacher, said it this way, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Here's a great text of Scripture. What are you banking your eternity on? Oh, I did a lot of good things. I was a member at First Baptist. I was in the Sunburst class. I gave away a lot of money. I did a lot of nice things. And this text, I'm telling you, it's screaming at us. About the importance of saying, or being able to say, I stake my whole eternity on the perfect righteousness of the Son of God who bled and died in my place, who rose again, who's at the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming again, and I'm going to be with him forever because he is my perfect righteousness. And I'm telling everybody here in the room today, and I'm preaching to myself, if you can't say that with utter confidence, then you need to come and be saved. Because the greatest tragedy of all is to get to the end of this existence and realize, hey, I've had all my cookies in the wrong basket. And I don't know about you, I know some of you will agree with this. The longer I go on and the closer I get to the termination of this earthly existence, it's funny. Things that used to matter to me a whole lot don't matter near as much. But I'm telling you, the things that matter are getting more and more precious to me. And I realize that in the end, what matters, What matters is, as I face death, what's my hope? And my hope is in Jesus and in Him alone. And here's the great news. He's enough. He's enough. There's no high priest like Him. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Here's a passage that tells us that all other ground really is sinking sand. And here's the greatest news of all. Like only He can, God takes my brokenness, my filth, and my mess, and He cleanses me, and He washes away my sin. And He removes my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. That's a long ways, isn't it? Isn't that a great comfort? And it's all through Jesus, our high priest. That's why the Lord's dress code matters, now and always. Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You that You're great. Thank You that You're magnificent. Father, thank You for Your glory and Your beauty. And I pray You'd help me and You'd help my friends. You'd help all of us, Lord, to treasure the reality of the perfect righteousness of our high priest, Jesus. Let us relish it and revel in it and rejoice in it today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.